God, we thank you for today. We ask that you would move me out of your way. My request is that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock, my redeemer. That people leave here thinking of how great a God we have instead of the speaker who conveyed the idea. We bless you for all that you're about to do in and through us. In the name of your son, Christ, we pray. Amen. On two occasions in my life, I've had the opportunity to engage someone regarding the gospel, and the response of that person was exactly the same, but between these two people, and I had the privilege of shocking both of them by how I responded to their response. So there was a young lady that, the first time this happened, was a young lady with whom I was having this conversation, and she was trying to proselytize me. She had knocked on my door. I don't remember what Christian cult she was a member of. I do recall it wasn't Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. It was a whole different era. So she knocked on the door, and she's trying to engage me for the sake of my eternal deliverance, and she's trying to introduce me to how I can be a recipient of the blessings of the kingdom of God, how I can enter the kingdom of God. So we started a conversation around that. I lived at my father's house at the time. It was over the summer. It was the summer between my sophomore and junior year in high school. And here's what you need to know for context. And you always want to do this. Whenever you read a book, get a biography of the author and get the historical cultural context in which the author wrote the book. And whenever you hear a story from me, the illustration, it helps if you know the author and if you know the historical cultural context. And here's what you need to know. This is key. I became a Christian my sophomore year in college, which means when you knocked on my door, I was even more lit than I am now and knew 1/50th of what I now know, but I'm able to engage you with militants whether you want me to or not. So you knock. Here's my theory. You came to me. So she knocked on the door. We started this conversation. She was a member of the International Christ Deliverance Kingdom Salvation Union. I don't know what she called it, but it was something that was crazy. So we had this conversation about this, and she brings out a Bible translation that was brand new that they made up themselves. And so we had this dialogue around this, and she's telling me about how you can enter the kingdom of God, and I'm telling her what I know regarding salvation, and I have a whole lot of detail about it because I just got it. I remember the moment I got it. I can tell you exactly what Reverend Freddie B. Moore Sr. told me at the altar of Bullock Chapel CME Church in Oak Cliff, southwest part of Dallas. I can give you the details exactly where I was when this happened. He broke the whole thing down for me. So when she's at the door, I take her to Ephesians chapter 2, and then she takes me to some Levitical passage where she's trying to explain to me how one efforts themselves into the presence of God. So I tell her, you're saved by grace through faith, apart from works, so that no man may boast. And she said, where'd you get that from? I said, those words aren't mine. They're eloquent, but they're not mine. I'm quoting someone smarter than me. She thought I was talking about Reverend Moore. I said, no, it's Paul. That's Ephesians 2, okay? And she says, well, and I could tell what she was doing here. She was trying to shock me. And her attempt to shock me resulted in a response from me, which shocked her, okay? Which I love because I was 21 at the time, okay? So she says, I believe that there are two ways that you can enter to the kingdom of God. And she wanted that to shock me. And I could tell that every single time she has ever used that sentence, the shocking goal worked. She knew it was combative. She said, I knew that every time she ever told someone, especially a believer or a preacher, every time she gave them that sentence, I believe there are two ways you can get into the kingdom of God. Everyone pushed back because their immediate animated response was opposition to the idea of you working your way into the kingdom. That's the response she was consistently getting. So when she says to me, I believe that there are two ways you can enter the kingdom of God, my response was, I agree. I agree with you. There are two ways. There are two. Now, yesterday, my wife and I had a conversation around this sermon, because Cherie always gets the previews of the message, because sometimes I have to run stuff by her so she can tell me what I can and cannot say on Sunday morning. That's her job. She and Pastor Derek have the responsibility of saying, Brandon, don't say that, okay? They have saved you from so much. You have no idea. Or they've ruined sermons for you. I can't tell which one it is. So So I sit down with her. We're sitting at our kitchen table, and I'm walking her through this, and I say, tomorrow's sermon, Sheree, is the two ways you can inherit the kingdom of God. And she immediately takes out her phone so she can post that to Facebook. And I say, wait a minute. If you put that on Facebook and no one listens to the sermon, they will walk away thinking that Brandon believes that there are two ways you can enter the kingdom. Therefore I'm a heretic. Or they'll walk away saying, Brandon's an authority on this issue. I don't have to listen to the sermon. He says there are two ways. That's all I need to know. And I don't want either of those two things to happen. I tend to reserve the scandalous sentence for the people who are present when you preach the sermon so you can hear the rest of the story. But I want you to hear me say this. I genuinely believe that technically, on paper, in theory, there are two ways you can inherit the kingdom of God. Here are the two ways. You can either be perfect, or you can inherit perfection. Are you tracking with that?
Right.
Technically, on paper, in theory, technically, there are two ways. You can either be perfect or you can inherit perfection. Now, where did I get that from? Look at what Paul does in Romans chapter 3, and we'll show you the problem with option number one. He says, starting in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, for the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the justified by his grace, I'm sorry, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, this is very important. He gives you a passage in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says that your salvation is from faith to faith. Okay, and that verse in chapter 1 is significant because he then spends the next three chapters explaining what he meant in chapter 1, verse 17. What does he mean when he says that your deliverance, your salvation, is from faith to faith? When he says in verse 18 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, what gospel is he referring to in chapter 1, verse 16? So his whole thing is, what does he mean when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? To what gospel is he referring? He then spends the next three chapters explaining what he meant in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Okay, faith to faith, not ashamed. And he starts the detailed explanation of it, the more in-depth explanation of it, when he gets to the second half of chapter 3, because he has to make a distinction between what it means to be delivered, redeemed, made whole by the law, by actions of work, and what it means to be made whole by an act of faith. He has to clarify what that means. So he starts out in verse 21 by unpacking what he just gave to us in the previous 2.5 chapters. Starting in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So keep in mind what we covered last week. One of the things that you have to remember is his agenda here, his argument is to lay out the first half of what the gospel message is. He's letting you know that you cannot appreciate that which is good. The word actually means good news. You cannot appreciate that which is good without first having the context that lends itself to the good being necessary. So he has to first give you the whole message, which introduces the bad part, which means that I am sinners. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, you and I sin. He says, you and I are sinners. And people look at that and see no distinction at all, but it's a very important distinction because you're not saved from just your actions. You are saved from your identity. I'll do that, actually. You're not just saved from actions. You're saved from the identity. Now, are the two linked? Yes, because your identity give rise to the fruit of the actions. But let's assume for just a moment that you go your entire life without sinning. On paper, theoretically, let's assume it's possible. There's a whole camp that actually believes that, the Pelagian camp. It's also known as a Pelagian heresy, but there's a whole camp that believes it's possible for you to do that. In fact, their contention is that Christ did not die to deliver you. You did not experience a resurrection from your spiritual death. You experienced assistance because you're capable of living out this sinless life with a little help from Christ. And I'm saying to you that that's an erroneous view of what Christ has accomplished for you. I need you to appreciate this before we get to the rest of the passage. Christ did not die for you to be assisted. He died for you to be resurrected. So whenever someone says to me, you got to learn to have shocking responses when someone says something that's essentially true. We're so afraid of the gospel. We're so ashamed of the gospel that we have that when someone gives a logical inference of our gospel, we will argue that what they said about our gospel is untrue when the fact is it is true. So when someone says to me, Brandon, the God you serve, he functions in your life as a crutch. You got to double down and say, that's not true. He's not a crutch. He's a gurney. I'm not leaning against him and then walking on my other good leg. No, I'm dead. And I'm being transported by him from death into life. Double. You let them know you have not fully, if you think he's a crutch, you have not fully appreciated what he did. I'm not leaning against him like Saving Private Ryan trying to get out of this war zone. I'm dead. He's not encouraging me. He's not cheering me on. He's carrying me. Do not allow someone to blaspheme our God by saying that all he does is function as a crutch for you. I'm on my deathbed. And he walks into the room, takes my hand and says, get up. And the power by which I get up is his. Not even my own. I don't merely obey his command to rise. I am risen by him. That's a flawed view of who God is and what God has done to say I merely lean against him. He got me up. And the whole point in that is in chapters 1 all the way up to the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4 is for us to appreciate the bad news first. And that is that from the moment of your conception, you are not merely ones who sin. I am not merely one who sins. I am, you are, sinners. And God's agenda is not just to deliver us from the consequences of sinful actions. He's delivering us from the identity of being sinners. It's the whole point, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is a soapbox of mine of late. Because if you read chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he's responding to a question that's presented to him by the church at Corinth, some leaders there in Corinth, because they're trying to figure out how they can have Christ and sin. Now, how do we keep our sin? How do we keep it? And so they sent him a letter asking him a series of questions, which is why you'll notice that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul will consistently begin a new section with the words, now, as it relates to, so he gets to chapter 7, he says, now, in regards to marriage, he did that because they asked him a question regarding marriage. And then he gets to chapter 11, he says, now, in regards to the Lord's table, he did that because they asked him a question regarding the Lord's table. Now, in regards to singleness, he did that because they asked him a question about singles. He's responding to a series of questions very systematically, which was one of Paul's tendencies. That's why the book of Romans is so good. He's responding to a series of questions that they asked him and addressing the questions that are being presented to him by the church there in Corinth. You know what they asked him in chapter 6? They said, can we continue to go into the temple and worship with the prostitutes there like we did when we had our pagan gods? We used to worship our pagan gods by going to the temple and having sex, both hetero and homosexual sex. In the pagan temple, we'll have celestial sex as an act of worship to our pagan deities. We will tell you, Paul, understand this because we saw you tripping already. We saw you upset. We've already switched from the pagan gods over to Jesus. Our question is, can we worship Jesus by having the same sex with those prostitutes that we had when we had our pagan gods? And Paul says, you are not listening. His question was, and I love this, he says, why would you behave under the new identity? In the same manner that you did under the old identity. He says, don't you understand that neither adulterers nor deceivers or liars or homosexual men who practice homosexuality shall inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, but such were, past tense, some of you. Now, I want to be very clear on this. Notice what he does. He's telling them that that's no longer their identity. And he's saying that in the past tense, even though they are doing it present tense. He's saying what you're doing right now is inconsistent with your deliverance. He did not merely die to save you from sinful behavior. He died to save you from a sinner's identity. So when you behave the way a sinner behaves, you are shirking the deliverance that Christ has brought you and saying that you prefer the old way. Now, for those of you who think that's crazy, you should know this. It's our tendency to reject God's deliverance because when you live a life of mess, mess is all you know. And when God takes you over to health, health seems unfamiliar and you long for the days of mess. Yes. Oh, you're making it up, B. Okay, check this out. Okay, so Moses. Some of y'all know where I'm going with this. Moses gets delivered because his mama sends him down a river and in the middle of crocodiles that could have consumed him or just drowning because she put him in a basket. The word that's translated basket in the passage is the same word that God used for ark, by the way. So it's a basket, but when God's using it, it's a massive boat. So she sends him down. He gets picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh, the king, who then raises him coincidentally. His sister's there, coincidentally. His sister is there, and she says, I know a woman who recently gave birth, so she's able to nurse this child for you. And she says, go retrieve her. And then the girl goes to retrieve her, and the woman she went to retrieve was Moses' mother. The baby that she had birthed was Moses. So she gets to save her son from being killed by the king because the king had issued an edict to kill all the boys of a certain age. She gets to save him from that edict. And in an act of over-the-moon comedy, God says, not only am I going to save you, but you're going to be raised in the house of the one who ordered your death. And the woman who raises you is going to be your mama. Okay, so then he ends up, unbeknownst to a lot of people, who's a Jewish boy, he ends up being raised as a child and a stepchild of the king and heir, one of the heirs, to the throne, okay? And then he grows up and finds out why God did that from a long time ago. Let me pause here for a second. This is not the point of the sermon. This is a commercial break. Sometimes God's plan takes a minute to unfold. So when God sent him down that Nile to be picked up by the princess and then be raised by his mother in the king's house, it was his plan that a couple of decades later, he would be the one who led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That was the plan 20 years ago. And so if, whenever you're going to God, say, God, hurry up. God says, hey, sometimes good stuff takes a minute. Okay, ride this thing out. I'm on it. Okay. Back to our regular scheduled program. So then Moses obeys the command of God, brings the people of God out of Egypt, and everything gets lost. And when we read the popular version of this, everything gets lost because Egypt had to write checks. They had to pay reparations for generations of slavery. In other words, when they went into the land of wilderness, they were not poor because the people of Egypt had to give them reparations for generations of slavery. They went out there with back payment for stuff that they had done there in Egypt. But the problem is you can't buy food in the wilderness. You can have all the wealth you want, but when you're in the middle of the desert, there is no, what would be the chick? There's no Chick-fil-A out in the wilderness. So as much money as you have, you can't buy that sandwich. You can't do it. And so they're hungry and they long for the days when they had food, clothing, and shelter back in Egypt. When they experienced deliverance. I want you to understand this. This happened after the Red Sea.
Oh my gosh.
This happened after. They have seen God open a sea and then close it down on their oppressors. And they're walking around and they start talking sideways about Moses. That don't happen here. Okay, Moses is dealing with the complications of pastoring some people who have stuff to say. That doesn't happen here. Never happened here. But they get to the other side of the Red Sea. They see God's deliverance on full display. The people of Egypt change their mind and are chasing them down on on chariots, and then God confuses the chariots. He makes the wheels fall off so that they can get away. And then they get clearly out into the middle of the sea. I don't know why they thought this was a good idea. They see the people of Israel go through, and they said, well, since the water is being held up, we've never seen water held up like this before, but it happened once. It's going to keep happening for us. And they get all out in the middle of the sea, and God says, everybody's clear. All of Israel, y'all clear? Watch this. And he brings the water down and kills everybody. And then they walk 18 feet, and someone says, I'm thirsty. And then someone else says, we had water back in Egypt. And then Moses says, you had water, but you were slaves. Yeah. Man, but we was quenched slaves. Sometimes when mess is all you know, then deliverance even from God is not enough. And you will long for the days of the mess that you always knew. The people of 1 Corinthians, mess was all they'd known. They'd experienced deliverance. And then they write a letter to God, a letter to Paul, asking for permission to go back to the old behavior because they longed for the days of the mess that they'd always known. It is our tendency to long for the days of the mess, the godless mess that we've always known. But God has delivered me and given me a new name. Yeah, but that old name was fun. He's not just delivering you from actions. He's delivering you from the mess, the old identity. He does it miraculously. He does it fantastic. God's a dramatic God. So he does it fantastic. You sit back and say, like, he doesn't want you to miss that it's his hand that's doing it. So seize part. And in spite of that, we still miss the old identity. And God's saying, but I've given you a new name. Our response to that is, listen, we want to be able to keep, this is very important, we want to be able to keep our old name, and if that means we have to reject the Christ whom you're providing, we will do that, and we'll take the back door entrance into heaven by working of our own accord. In other words, we'll keep the old name, we'll keep the law, and therefore you have to let us in by way of justice. Now, here's the problem with that. You're not, in the same way he didn't simply save you from your behavior, but he saved you from your old identity. This is very important. You're not condemned by your behavior. You're condemned by your identity, which gave rise to the behavior. It's the reason everyone is guilty of sin from the moment of their conception. We inherited an identity, a sinner's identity, from Adam, the first king of humanity. When he rebelled against God, then rebellion became our identity. And that's what condemned us all. You come into the world. You are conceived in that. You don't become a sinner because you are born and learn how to sin. You start to sin after you are born because you are a sinner. Everyone tells me, but babies are generally good. Have one. just have one, okay? And then you'll find out. That's not how this works. My children did not learn how to sin. My children learned how to sin well. Okay? Everybody with a baby. Facts. Okay? They learn how to sin well, okay? But my baby's not a liar. Your baby can't talk. But the moment they can string a sentence together, lies are coming forth. Zanetta, your kids are right there. Yes, the moment they can speak, they didn't learn how to sin. Okay, their sin is the kind of thing that lays dormant until they have developed a skill set to carry it out, but the sin is always there. So the moment they can speak, the liar in them will come forth. The moment they're able to see a woman's curves, then the luster in them will come forth. The moment they are able to figure out what it looks like to look over at someone else's paper, then the cheater in them will come forth. It's not a matter of them being the having learned to sin. It's them having learned how to sin. It's the manner in which it's an act of learning how to display that which we already are. Now, here's why that's a problem. If the agenda is to keep the law and center is the identity and the actions will display the new identity, the old identity, then it is impossible for you to keep the law well. Are you tracking with that? You cannot do it well. Every human being will always do that which we prefer, that which brings us the greatest joy. That's Jonathan Edwards and Augustine. We will always carry out that which will bring us joy. Martin Luther called it the bondage of the will. We have an affection for sin. One of the reasons they're arguing against freedom of the will is because we prefer sin, and therefore, when sin options are available to us because they bring us greater joy, we will tend to choose the sinful option over the divine one in our natural pre-regenerate state. But because of Christ intervening, those options open up. But prior to Christ, we will always choose that which dishonors and offends God. Our lives from the moment of our conception, our acts are displays of cosmic treason against the eternal kingdom. It gets better from here, okay? But those are the circumstances that we're dealing with from the moment of our conception. So look at what Paul has to say to them in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested from the law, although the law and the prophet bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So when someone comes to me and says, I believe there are two ways to get to heaven, one of which is you can live a perfect life, and the other is you can inherit the perfection, my response to that is, I agree. Here's the problem, though. The perfect life horse is already gone. That horse is out the gate. That option was available to you, and then Adam. Okay, so that option is now gone. That option is gone. You're not merely doing things. You are something. And Christ has to intervene, not just because of what we do, but because of who we are. And so the law can't be kept by us. So what does Christ do? He shows up and he keeps the law perfectly. Brandon, why did Jesus have to be circumcised on the eighth day? Because the law dictated that boys be circumcised and dedicated on the eighth day. Was he perfect? Did he need the dedication? No. Quite frankly, I don't know why it was necessary for you to bring, because they didn't have any anesthesia, guys. And they came to the Lord with a flint and circumcised him. And he did not endure that for himself. He did that because he was a perfect fulfiller of the law. Did Christ follow the ceremonial law perfectly regarding how he ate and how he honored worship and how he recognized the scriptures and how he engaged religious leadership? He did so perfectly. Perfectly. Why? Because a cosmic exchange has to occur on the cross. On the cross, you give him something, and he gives you something. It's very important. Remember this. On the cross, you give him something, and he gives you something. And he has to do live out the life that's necessary so he can have the thing to give you. I have been asked this more than once. Why couldn't Jesus come and save us over a weekend? If you think about it, all the stuff we talk about happened over a weekend. Okay? He gets arrested on Friday evening. There's a kangaroo court. And then he is crucified. And he has to lay in a tomb over the course of the series of the Sabbath because the women cannot come and embalm his body because they can't do work on the Sabbath. And then early, on Sunday morning, there's not enough black people in here. I'm troubled by what just happened. Somebody should have shouted early from the back of the room. That did not work for me. Yes, diversity and integration. Someone should have sang early from the back of the room, okay? Y'all slipping. And then early on Sunday morning, he resurrected. So this happened between Friday and Sunday. Sorry about that. That happened between Friday and Sunday. So the question I get is, why didn't he just come and take care of us over a weekend? Why did he have to live for 3 decades before that weekend? Here's why. Because on the cross, he had to have something to give. And here's what he gave. He gave his perfect, sinless life on the cross. A perfect, sinless life lived a perfect fulfillment of the law that was carried out over the course of 3 decades is what he provided for your deliverance. That's why he couldn't do it in a weekend. He couldn't do that in a weekend. He had to have something to give. He had to have something to put on the altar so that you could experience deliverance. Keep in mind, perfection is the responsibility here. You either have to be perfect or you have to inherit perfection. So Christ spent 3 decades displaying, modeling a life of perfection. And on the cross, when it's time for you to be delivered, he places that perfect life on the altar for you. He goes to the Father and says, "This is theirs." And then you give him something. You give him your brokenness. We give him our sinfulness. We give him our well-intended good works, which are filthy rags in the presence of God. That's what we give him. We come, we say, "Okay, God, that's what we got. Okay, so you give me what you have, and I'll give you what I have." And we say, "Okay, you want this?" Okay, and the response to that is, "No. No, I don't want this." Which is why on the cross, the Son looks to the heavens and say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because your sin was placed upon him at that moment. And God the Father cannot commune with sin. And at that moment, if you have placed your faith in Christ, the lifelong excellence that he carried out, the perfect fulfillment of the law, it is placed upon you. Everyone's under the impression, and Paul addressed this in the passage, everyone's under the impression that when Christ came, he changed the standard. No, that's not what happened. When Christ came, he met the standard. It's why the Bible says, it's why Christ says, "I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law." Someone has to fulfill it. It's either you or it's him. And here's the problem. Because of our identity, we can't. So he came and he perfectly fulfilled the law. And if you are in Christ, when God the Father looks at you, he sees Christ who perfectly fulfilled the law. And therefore, you have experienced, you inherited the perfection that he lived out for 3 decades. That's how the gospel works. Now, text. You need to say, when someone knocks on my door from the International House of Jesus, I need to be able to answer these questions from the Bible, okay? Well, look how he puts it. He says in verse 23, "For there is no," "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." He's the substitute. Okay, "by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness to the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." Now, here's what he just said. He said, if you want to receive that exchange where you put your sinfulness upon him and he places his excellence, his perfection upon you, here's how you do it. You place your faith in the one who was offering his perfection to you. That's how it works. That's it. I remember the first time I heard that, I was troubled by it because I believe in merit. Okay? I'm that guy who says you shouldn't get what you have not earned. I was raised that way. We did not get an allowance in my house. You know why? Because my father's from Natchez, Mississippi, where they don't give out allowances. They hand out whoopings all day, but they don't give out allowances. My father did not. My brother and I taught my father what the word allowance means. I mean that genuinely. He had never even heard the term. He says, "That's not how this, I just give you money? Just give you money. For what? Because we're your children. You cost me money because you're my children. Why would I give you money on top of what you're already costing me?" No, that's not how this works. You work to get money here, which is why I have had a job working for my father since I was about, 7. Seriously, my father was self-employed on 2 separate fronts. He was a contractor for the Dallas Morning News, and he owns to this day a custodial service. So he never hired employees. You know why? Because he had sons. They're right there, Zanetta. He He had sons. He did not hire employees until I went off to college. I've had a job since I was 7. So when I sit down with someone who says, I don't really think this working thing is for me, I don't understand that language. I don't understand it, because I was taught you earn that which you get. So would he pay us to get the stuff that we work for? No. No. You know what he told us? No, I fed you. Yes, he found a loophole. All right. I fed you. You live in my house. I've never charged you rent. You eat all the time. And I've never just come and just kick food out your mouth, okay? You are earning that which you are getting. I told my wife the other day, she was telling us about a friend of ours who, I'm spacing on the context here, but she was telling us about a friend of ours who had a very flawed view of what manhood is and how he shouldn't have to work and so on and so forth. And among the things that he was pointing out is that it's his mother's fault that he is not, that he had that failure to launch. Yes, that was the worst movie of all time. They had that failure to launch, he's blaming her because he's having to stay in her basement. And so the question for me is, can you talk to him? I said, y'all don't want me to talk to him because I don't understand that guy. I've had a pension since I was 12. Because men work. Listen to me, women work too, okay? But if I go to a house of a husband and wife and they're starving and homeless and on the street, you know who I'm gonna turn to? Him. You know why? Because men work. I'm that guy. I'm still that guy. I got text. Okay, we can do Ephesians 5 if you want. We can take it to 1 Peter 3 if you want. We can do Colossians 2. We can do it all day. But men work. That does not mean that women don't work. That's not what I said. Did you hear me say that? No. But let me tell you what you did hear me say. If a man says, hey, I'm going to be a stay-at-home dad, boy, you better get you a job. And my father didn't realize how much that's Bible to a certain degree. That works until it's time for you to talk about the gospel. Because there's no need for you to work to earn something when the standard is so high, you'll never achieve it. So instead of God saying, work your way to me, because you can't, I will come down to you. That's what happened. That's what happened. And you receive the act of coming down by faith. You are not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. Apart from works. And I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. So that no one may boast. So we will not be in heaven saying, we did it. That's not going to happen. You're going to run around rejoicing because it was done for you. Your salvation is what theologians call extra nos. It is outside of you. It is beyond you. It is more than you. You did not do it for yourself. It was done for you. So wait a minute, Brandon. How do works play into this? Good question. I saw that coming. Instead of working to get saved, you work out of the sheer joy of having been saved. You need passage. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to stop talking about it and show it to you. When he gives you the new identity, you merely live according to the new identity. That's how this works. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse. See, here's the problem. Ephesians 2 is my favorite passage in the Bible. And so we could be here. I'm not going to do that. Okay, the summary of verses 1 through 3 is you're dead in your trespasses and sin. Read Ephesians 2 in its entirety. You're dead in your trespasses and sin, and there's consequence of that. You follow the course of the prince of the power of the air, and you're intimately acquainted. You become children of wrath. So you're intimately acquainted with the wrath of God. It is just for God to condemn you. And then he begins verse 4 with the word but, which is the turning point. It's a contrasting conjunction. In other words, ignore everything I just said and pay attention to everything I'm about to say, because the truth of what I'm about to say undermines the circumstances that I said, that I gave you in verses 1 through 3. Look at what it says in verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love. This is so redundant. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Did you catch? He gave you noun and verb love. Because of his great love with which he loved you. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace. Notice he did not say you got up with him. He says he made you alive. I mean, it's alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of the grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want to be very clear on this. In verses 4-7, it's the whole point of there is your salvation. But the sole actor in the passage is God. He raised you up. He seated you in heavenly places so that he may show you the greater riches of you having been delivered. He's the sole actor in the passage. And then look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are, verse 10 is key, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So verse 10 is key because he's saying, before I even delivered you, I laid out a plan for you, and I'm intended for the new identity to live out that plan. You're not trying to get to me because you already have me. You don't work to get to me. You work because you have me. It is the joy of the new identity. The new identity results in the life lived, the works fulfilled, the law displayed. It's not so that you can get salvation. It's because you have salvation. We don't like that because we live in a capitalistic context where you must earn everything. And here God shows up and says, here, I'll give it to you for free. I will sacrifice so you will receive this deliverance at my expense. And we say, okay, God, I'll take it. But we walk around our lives thinking, but I still owe you something. I'm going to pay something on this because I don't want you to be the sole provider of it. But here's the problem. He says in verses 8 and 9, I will be the sole boaster regarding your salvation. So if I take payment from you regarding the salvation, then you become my partner in your deliverance. And that's not going to work for me because I'm the only one who sits at the center of your life. Yeah, yeah. If you help me do this, which you can't do anyway, but if you were able to help me do this, then you had to sit on the seat with me at the center of your life. I'm not sharing my lordship over you. You don't do this to get him. You do this because you have him. You don't try to change your identity. That's merely behavior modification. You get your identity changed and then live out the fruit of the new identity. So the question you have to ask yourself is, don't ask yourself, what can I do to get him? You ask yourself, how do I look like what he has made me into? He has already done it. How do I look like what he has made me into? You have to become familiar with your new identity and then ask yourself, what is the fruit of this person that God has made? I have two children. And my pastor in Dallas says that God gives preachers families for the sake of illustrations. Yeah. And I embrace that philosophy, hold it dear. The problem is my family, by and large, my wife and my daughter anyway, they're not good illustration fodder. Or at least they don't look like it in the presence of my son. Ellis is drama personified. He is spoken opinions personified. He's not trying to do this. It just comes out of him. And on more than one occasion, I had to say, son, don't do that. That is rude. Work on that. Do better. That's not how you speak. I've had to say that to him so many times. And he'll walk away frustrated because he has no idea why what he just did is an issue. All right. And then I was on the phone with my father the other day and I say, oh, this explains a lot. I said, Ellis, you are your grandfather's grandson. You get this from Paul. You are just like him. My father was in the presence of one of my nephews, and my nephew doesn't like, we were just talking about this the other day, my nephew doesn't like spaghetti, and he's heavy set? He's not anymore, he's grown up. He's healthy. He's a healthier. Now, he's actually grown into this, so he looks like an athlete now. But at the time, he didn't. And so he doesn't like spaghetti. And my aunt was telling my father that she's making a separate dish for my nephew because he doesn't like spaghetti. So everyone else is going to eat spaghetti, and then my nephew's going to eat something different. And my father said, you got to realize, oh, Natchez, okay? So my father's like, wait a minute. He eats what we eat. Give him some of his cornbread and his greens and his yams and the hog back and foot smack and whatever the stuff is, okay? Just you give him the same. Like, my father comes from a world where you eat what we eat or you don't eat, okay? That's how this works. No, you know, he doesn't like spaghetti, and so we'll eat the spaghetti and then we'll eat something else. And my father said, he don't like spaghetti. Now, the boy's standing right here. He don't like spaghetti. He likes something. Daddy, you can't say that right in front of the boy. You can't say it right in front of the boy. My son looks at that and says, seriously, though? You are your grandfather's grandson. The stuff that comes out of your mouth, when I pick him up from school, and when we go pick him up from school, the teacher would meet us at the door and says, yeah, we need to tell you something, Ellis. Okay? And you get in the car and you're trying to walk him through, Ellis, you can't really say that about the boy's shoes because you may hurt his feelings. And he's like, and he doesn't understand. Wait a minute. So am I supposed, this is how his mind works. Am I supposed to lie? I said, son, you have more than one option here. You don't have to tell the truth or lie. You can just say nothing. He's like, oh, I had to say something. Okay. That's my son. Okay. So I sent him out into the world. I just sick him on the world. But before I send him out, this is my promise to you. I give him a speech every single time I send him out to have his way with you. Okay? I say, son, today, Daddy needs for you to assess everything that comes out of your mouth before it comes out of your mouth. Just if he says, and his comment to that was, do you know how long this day is going to be? If I have to think about everything I say, like it's going, I ain't got time. I got moves to make, Daddy. I can't be just thinking like, is this going to offend somebody? Okay. So here's what he started doing. Here's what he had started doing. Okay. And I heard my daughter, and they were in the same room in another bedroom. And I heard my daughter tell him this a week ago. He said something to her, and then he ended whatever he said to her with the phrase, no offense. Okay. No offense. Like it was something like, Reese, it's dumb when you do this. That doesn't make any sense. No offense. But that's just stupid, okay? And Reese said to him, Ellis, you do know that usually when you say no offense, you are offending me. Okay? She had to walk him through that. Her whole point was no offense does not eliminate the offense. In fact, the fact that you said it lets me know that you know that this was a ridiculous thing to say. So I had to send him out into the world with a speech in mind. Like, Ellis, like, honestly, son, I need you to be careful here. Here's what I want you to do. I want for you to every time you're about to say something, I want you to ask yourself, would my father be pleased by what I'm about to say? Okay? The fact that he knows to end a sentence with no offense lets me know he has the ability to assess what he's about to say. He never walked up to anyone and says, I love you, no offense. He's never done that. He has never done it. He knows when no offense applies. And it lets me know he knows that what he has just said is crazy. He knows it. So he will go out into the world and he will live out that life. And so I have to say to him, son, when you walk out and before you say something, I need you to say, will my father be pleased by what I'm about to say? And he did it right in front of me, a series of thoughts processed in his mind because he had a response to my request. Yeah, yeah. He had a response, but he knows I'm not like everybody else. I respond to the offense, and it's mighty. Okay, like belts are involved. So I saw him say, "Yes, sir," because I saw the words that he wanted to say in response to that go away. He knows how to filter this thing out. So then when he comes home, my question for him is, did you live according to how your father would have you live today? And he says, yeah, for the most part. I had a moment or two, But for the most part, I made a C today. I passed. Take it, okay? And so we have to start giving specific examples of how he can do this well. And then finally, we came home, and he gave me one of those I passed speeches. And I got tired of that. You let him do it for a while. I'm like, hey, man, we don't pass here. We don't pass here. This is a house.
Wow.
We don't just get by. We don't say, hey, I haven't offended anyone today at all. Before I leave, I got to drop one in because I got to release that from my system. That's not how this works. I said, when you leave here with a name. And that name was not of your making. I gave you that name. Do you hear me, boy? And I said, in fact, walk me through this. What is your name? And he says, Ellis. It should be Alex. I don't like Ellis. We're trying to tell you the name, Alex. That's how ornery this boy is. He thinks he wants us to change his name. What's your name, boy? He said, it's Ellis. And you know what his name means? His name means my God, Yahweh, my God is the Lord. That's what his name means. We put some thought into this, okay? And his middle name is the same as my brother's middle name. In fact, they share initials. And then his last name is Washington, which is what I'm going for. So when you leave here, you are a Washington. When you leave here, if you look crazy, then Washingtons look crazy. Do you hear me? So since you can't figure out how to do this for yourself, you seem to not care what people think about you, then here's your new responsibility. You have to ask yourself, how does my behavior reflect on my name and the one who gave the name to me? When you leave here, people know whose son you are. You go to the Boys and Girls Club down the street from my house. I can't tell you how many times I walked in there and someone said, Pastor Brandon, I don't even know you. And someone walked to me and said, Pastor Brandon, oh, Ellis is your son? Like, yeah. Did he talk about your mother? Okay, that has happened more than once. When you leave here, you leave here with a name that was given to you by someone else. And it's your job to represent that name well. You display the identity that you have. And this is key. You do not decide what your new identity will be. You live according to who your father says you are.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
You live according to who your father says you are. His letter to the church at Corinth, do not live according to what you used to be. You live according to who your father says you are. His agenda with the church, with the Christians there in Rome, you don't live according to what you used to be. Make genoita. May it never be. Instead of living according to what you used to be, you live according to who your father says you are. He has given you a new identity, and all you have to do is live out the fruit of that identity. And that brings him joy. The new identity displays him. So your agenda every day is to put him on display by the life that you live. People get a glimpse of who God is by looking at you. Do not misrepresent the God whom you are putting on display. You get it by faith, but the works come as a result of you relishing in the new identity and wanting to show fruit that is according to who you are now. That's the gospel. Now, we're going to be here for a minute, for the next few weeks, and unpack this some more because Paul did. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. You're trying to figure this out. Everyone's like, so tell me what the big idea of the church is. Here's the big idea of the church. I have one sermon, and I keep preaching the same sermon over and over again from different passages. One sermon, 3 points. You're a sinner. You need a savior, and his name is Jesus. You're a sinner. You need a savior, and his name is Jesus. You're a sinner. You need a savior, and his name is Jesus. Next week, different text, same sermon. You're a sinner, you need a savior, and his name is Jesus. You didn't work for it, he did the work for you. You cannot add to his work, it's just filthy rags. In the presence of God, When God looks at you, he doesn't even see you. He sees his son in whom he is well pleased. You're a sinner. You need a savior. His name is Jesus. And he did that sacrificially, not because of us, but in spite of us. So the question you have to ask yourself is, how do you respond to someone who sacrificed that much for me? I live out of the joy that I have in the one who made the sacrifice. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We ask that you put yourself on display in our lives. Move us out of your way so that the people of the world get a glimpse of what it is to have a God who sacrificed so greatly for our salvation. Let us never take you for granted. Let us never take our new identities for granted. Show us how to worship a God who is great. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.